If you have a pew Bible, it's page 879. If you could turn in your pew Bibles, then we'll be looking at it and you can follow as we consider the text before us. Today's Bobby's birthday and Samara's birthday. Jeanette, Sam and Jeanette, it's Jeanette's birthday. And Radha's birthday on Saturday next week, or later in the week. So wish them all happy birthday. Now before we come to Psalm 109, let us pray. Let us ask God for help. Our Heavenly God, our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you that you are God in heaven, that you rule over earth. We thank you that you are the judge of the whole earth. We don't sit in judgment over you. We don't sit and look at the Bible and wonder whether you're right or wrong. It's quite the opposite. You are sitting in heaven and judging our hearts. And we come this morning with the fearful thought of judgment. But even as we sang this song, Jerusalem, we pray that in fear of judgment, Lord, we pray that we would be drawn to your Son. We pray that we would run to him. We pray that we would seek in him refuge and peace with God. Help us as we come to consider this text. Lord, to see his amazing beauty, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last of the imprecatory psalms. It's last because of two reasons. One is I'm not going to do any more of the imprecatory psalms. We've got to move on to thanksgiving and ascents. It's also the last one in the numbers. So 109 is the last one of the imprecatory psalms. After 109, you won't find any more. This psalm has 24 curses in it. It has to be the most violent language. It has to be probably the most intense language you will find in a psalm. C.S. Lewis was not a fan of imprecatory psalms. He says, this is the worst example of an imprecatory psalm. I've got to be upfront and say, I cannot agree with C.S. Lewis on this. I think this psalm is part of the Psalter, and it's part of all the psalms and all of Scripture. I think it was sung by Israel, and we don't get to choose or pick which bits we're going to sing and which bits we're not. We go with the Bible and try to understand why we should sing or pray. We're not people who get to choose aspects of Scripture. We have to understand how Scripture speaks to us. We're not judges over God's Word. And then there is an argument, I think C.S. Lewis makes it as well, that this is good for the people in the Old Testament, but not necessarily for those in the New Testament. I'm not of that school either. I think the two complement each other, the New Testament and the Old Testament. They speak to each other, and they're friends. We're to come to Psalms like this and try to better understand them. I mean, if you go to the Old Testament, there are passages that are so very New Testament in their thinking. For instance, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord your God. Proverbs 25, once again, is found even in the New Testament. Verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul has, in the New Testament, Paul has no problems cursing people who preach another gospel. In Galatians 1, he says it twice. In verse 8, he says it once. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he says that again. If someone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be cut off. How do we reconcile, say, Leviticus 19, which tells you to love your neighbor, or Proverbs 25, which says to give your enemy water or food, with Psalm 109. How do we reconcile Galatians 1 and how it seems to agree with Psalm 109, that there should be some people who are accursed? I hope as we study this, I'll try and get through curly verses like smashing the kids and belting up your mum and stuff like that, and make it a bit simple for you. But let's try and have a go. The first thing we pick up is that we should give ourselves to prayer for our enemies. And clearly this is a psalm of David. The inscription tells us so. David was a king when he wrote it. He was God's anointed king. Technically, he's God's representative on earth. He's responsible for justice in Israel. To oppose David, to oppose the king, is to oppose, if you like, the government in an act to overthrow the government. We would call it treason. And treason puts not just the king in a bad mood, it actually makes the whole nation unstable and at risk. And so even the most lenient of countries today in the world, if you try to overthrow the existing government by force or by stealth, the punishment is death, or it's life in jail. So in Psalm 109, as we come to it, we've got to view it in this light. The king is feeling the threat of treason. And we pick it up from verse 2, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." You see, enemies are trashing David's reputation, and they're doing it falsely, and they're trying to unseat him or make his whole position in the kingdom unstable. This opposition has arisen for no cause in David. This is wickedness and deceit coming together and being driven by totally irrational hate. Look at verse 3. "They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." Now, David had many enemies, and it all started from a young boy. He had Goliath when he was a very young sheep herder, and then after that he had to go to war against the Philistines, against the Moabites, against the Ammonites. In fact, all the nations all through his life were always his enemies. But these are not the enemies in David's mind when he's writing Psalm 109. When he's writing Psalm 109, he's thinking of someone who he once loved, someone who he was kind to, but they turned on him, someone to whom he did good, but for no reason at all, they just decided to opt out and start to treat him badly. Find that in verses 4 and 5 as he gives his account. "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, who's this enemy? The usual culprit that comes to mind is Saul. David fought Goliath for Saul. He fought many enemies for Saul. He protected Saul. He defended Saul. He risked his life for Saul. He sang songs when Saul was all upset to soothe Saul. But when Saul found out that David was God's anointed king, well, then all bets were off, and Saul made it his sole obsession to murder David. Perhaps Psalm 109 is about Saul. And just to give you a feel for how many enemies David had from within, some say he's Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite was a public servant, and he was a public servant to Saul. When David was running away from Saul, he went to Nob and met with some priests there and asked for help. The priest decided to help him, and Doeg just happened to be there at the same time, and he watched all this happen, and it seemed like he was happy about it, and nothing seemed to be untoward. He didn't go and join Saul and run with Saul, but he seemed to allow it all happen. But the minute David left, he basically got onto his smartphone and got to Saul and told Saul what had happened, and got Saul so angry that Saul sent his soldiers to kill all the priests. Now, when the soldiers got there, they refused to. So Doeg was told to kill the priests, and he not only killed the priests, he got so excited about how much fun he was having, he decided to kill all the people in the town. Perhaps this psalm is about Doeg, because David felt so betrayed. There he was, thinking he was a friend, thinking he was okay with everything, and then he acted so treacherously, it didn't hurt David, but just so many people died. Perhaps it was one of David's sons, and he had a conga line of sons who just really wanted to go for him. Ammon, his eldest son, raped his sister and started trouble in the family. Absalom, the other son, decided to go after David's throne, and basically his plan was pretty simple: kill dad and I'll have the throne. I know that goes through the mind of many. There was also Adonijah, and he was another son, and he waited till his dad got to the deathbed. And when David was weak, he decided, well, now's the time, I'll go for the throne. So it could have been any one of the sons. And then there's Ahithophel, a close counselor of David's, and he was really working with David through all of David's government. And then when Absalom decided to attack David, he said, well, I think I'll join the young bloke and have a go with him. You see, he's never short of family and friends deciding to turn and attack him and become an enemy. But probably the classic was, I think, Shimei. And Shimei is not that close a friend, but what Shimei teaches us is something of David's attitude. When someone comes against him to attack him, particularly attack him with false words. Now, Shimei was a descendant of Saul. And Saul by now is dead. Sorry, no, Saul's not dead. Saul was actually on the pursuit of David, and he was chasing David, but he had already been rejected as king. He was gone in that sense. And he's running after David, and David's running away from Saul. And as David's running away from Saul, he comes across Shimei, and Shimei decides to really just shout abuse at David. And they're all lies. He's so cheesed off, at the same time as he's shouting abuse, he's throwing rocks as well at David and his men. The men see it, and they listen to the accusations. The accusations are simple. He says, you killed my relative Saul, and you're a bloodthirsty man. You're a man with innocent blood on your hands. And the facts are really quite opposite. David could have killed Saul a few times, but didn't. And the reason was because he refused to oppose God's anointed king. Now, David, not only did he not kill Saul, but when Saul did die, Saul died in battle. So when David hears these baseless claims, and his men hear these baseless claims from Shimei, they decide they want to kill Shimei. And David says, stop, don't kill them. And his argument is simple. He says, I think God made this man bring these accusations against me. Let me read from 2 Samuel 16 and verse 10. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? You see, he accepts these false accusations against him as God's work. He sees them as coming from the hand of God quite deliberately. And he sees that God brings every circumstance in his life. He's the first cause of everything that happens, good and bad. And so he trusts God to do something good, because he knows God will use all things for the good, even this unjust treatment. And so in the midst of painful betrayal, David really just trusts God. And so he can say earlier, I'm a man of prayer. And then in verse 1, instead of taking revenge, I suspect this is something of what was in his mind when Shimei was attacking him. He says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise." He just commits Shimei to God. And so in the first place, we must pick up that we should pray for our enemies. The second thing we pick up is we can seek God's justice, but we are not to seek revenge. Now, the $100 question really is, when we pray for our enemies, what should we pray? Imagine if you come to a prayer meeting and you hear me pray a prayer like this, and I've paraphrased and changed the words of Christopher Ashe. He prays this. He says, "Our Father, I'm having trouble with my neighbour. He makes so much noise when I'm watching my favourite TV show. I pray that he dies soon. I pray that his kids will be homeless and that no one will help them. I pray that his mum and dad die as well. Lord, please do that for me. Thank you, my Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen." But what would you think if you heard that prayer? Surely your mind would run immediately to the Sermon on the Mount. Surely you'd immediately remember words that Jesus said, where he said, "You shall love your neighbour." Well, he said, no, you heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Why? Well, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, Jesus is speaking in the context of a conversation with the Pharisees. Their view was revenge is a good thing, really. It's not so bad. They abused Old Testament teaching on those words, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. When it came to Gentiles especially, revenge was a pretty good thing. If the Gentiles did anything out of line, well, revenge is fine. But you see, that principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is not for you and me as an individual. It's really for the state. It's for state justice. It's teaching the state that if someone steals, well, don't kill them. What you should do is just make sure they pay back. If someone murders, well, then kill them. And so don't go and make your justice so harsh. Make it equal to the crime. It should fit the crime. Don't make it too soft. It should be equal to the crime. And so you go to the king. You have a king who you can report for justice. The kids were so smart. They could say, when something goes wrong, I go to my parents. I go to the teachers. And so you're supposed to report wrongs. But for the individual, what you must do is go back to Leviticus 19. You should not take vengeance. You should not bear a grudge, but love your neighbour as yourself. And so if you do report the wrongs and the teacher doesn't take your side, or the king doesn't take your side, or the government disagrees with you, well then, certainly you should pray for your neighbour, but do not take revenge. If your neighbour gets on your nerves, and you report them for something that they do that's illegal, well, that's good. But if what they're doing is legal and they're still annoying you, well, tell them nicely. And if there's no improvement, if there's no repentance, no change, well, love them and pray for them. And pray that they'll be converted. But what happens when a person is not your personal enemy? What happens when someone's got it in for the church? Someone's got it in for Christ. They're acting against God's kingdom and they're treacherous to Jesus, our King. Well, once again, we warn them nicely. Not a smart thing to do. He's the judge of all the earth. And if they're doing something illegal by government standards, we'll report them. And if no improvement, if no repentance, well, then we are to pray to God. And we are to ask God to act, is what Psalm 109 says. We can pray verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. We can ask God not to remain silent, but to act now. We do not hate them. We do not want revenge. But what we want is the world to know that God is a just God, that he doesn't reward evil. He does not punish that which is good. We want to commit them not to our justice or to our opinion of what's right and wrong. We commit them to God, because even we can sometimes see things through rose-coloured glasses, or maybe the wrong-coloured glasses. This is exactly what David does. If you look at verse 6, for instance, he's using legal language and he puts the matter into God's hands. He says, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, verses 1 to 5, we saw the enemy was making false accusations against David. Now, David prays that the enemy will basically taste his own medicine. He basically says that he'll fall into the hands of a crooked judge, and when he turns up to the crooked judge with his lawyer, halfway through the court case, the lawyer's going to change his mind and say, actually, judge, I think my client is a crook. And so he's going to betray him in court. And verse 8 in particular, you know that verse, let his days be few and let another take his office. Well, they really teach us the uniqueness of this whole psalm, this prayer. David, as God's anointed, he sees and he knows God's enemy has attacked God. And though he's attacked David, he knows he's God's representative on earth, and he sees this as an act of treason, and he prays for God to stamp it out. And how does this make sense? Well, the bottom line is David didn't start the fight. He didn't start the fire. He didn't feed the fire. In Psalm 109, in his response to an attack on him, he goes to God and he prays and asks God to act against God's enemy. Interestingly, this prayer is quoted in the New Testament. You would have picked it up in Acts 1. Upon hearing Judas Iscariot's suicide, Peter tells the disciples that Judas was already predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, Peter says, not only was he predicted, but the fact that he'd be replaced was also predicted. In fact, he quotes Psalm 109. And Peter says this in verse 20 of Acts 1. He says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And then they go forward to cast lots and choose another disciple. So the primary person where this prayer is answered, the primary enemy and the primary king who has been falsely accused, is Jesus. Peter's saying Psalm 109 is essentially about Jesus, and it's Jesus even praying this prayer. His enemy was a betrayer, and even as David's writing it, David is writing this and seeing in advance that Judas should be brought to justice, and that Judas should be replaced by another, and that he cannot remain an apostle because he betrayed Jesus. So in essence, when we're looking at Psalm 109, we would like to pray these prayer requests against our enemies. We would like their kids to be belted up and their mothers to be smacked around. But guess what? The Psalm 109 is not praying for our enemies. It's essentially for the enemies of Jesus. It's essentially about Judas, quite frankly. You and I cannot automatically assume that every one of our enemies are actually the enemies of Jesus. In fact, if we were to be honest and really analyze the whole situation properly, we would find that 99% of our enemies and our troubles are really our own making. So can we pray this prayer? Should we ever pray for justice on the enemies of Jesus Christ? Well, let me ask you other questions to think it through. Can we pray for evil against God's kingdom to be rewarded? Can we pray for victims of evil laws to remain unprotected? Should we pray that wicked actors in society should be brought to justice but not to revenge? You see, we know that God really cannot reward evil. He cannot do it. He must judge sin. We also know his justice is so perfect and all-seeing. It's really scary. If we were to come in the light of God's justice, none of us could stand. And if we had to face God himself, we'd be doomed. And so our prayer in the first place is, when we come into the realms of justice, is to pray that our sins are punished, most certainly. But they should be punished on Jesus. And when we see enemies of the cross, their first prayer should be that their sins, enemies of Jesus, that their sins will be punished on Jesus Christ. Just like Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of the church, and then miraculously his sins are taken off him and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's now made a servant of the Lord Jesus. But if wicked men and if wicked women continue in an unrepentant opposition to Jesus and his law, well then we must pray for God to act. And we must pray for God to act to either convert them and have their sin punished on the Lord Jesus Christ, or they should be exposed, they should be judged as unrepentant, and they should be brought before a perfectly just judge in heaven. And in this sense, we can pray and we can seek God's justice and not his revenge. But lastly, we must praise God for his justice. And now let me deal with a couple of curly issues. I don't know if you picked up some of the verses that are a bit frightening in this psalm. I'll just read a few. I'm not going to read them all. Verse 9, for instance. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Verse 14. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Verse 15. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may be cut off, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now he prays against the guy's wife, against his kids, against his parents, and David awfully sounds like he wants vengeance. He's gone too far. The one guy has spoken against him, and he wants the whole family smashed. Sounds like a gang killing in Western Sydney. But it's not. It's really just a picture of what happens in families. Traditions get passed down. Godly parents are to train up their children in godly ways. They're to discipline their kids. And whether you like it or not, ungodly parents are also training up their kids. And sadly, it's in ungodly ways. Yesterday we learnt if your kids love phones and they really want to play with phones and watch little YouTube videos or whatever on a phone, it's usually because they see you love your own phone. It's not because they just came up with the idea that a phone was wonderful. They're just copying us. And so it is with hatred of Jesus. It gets passed on. It spreads. It's worse than a virus. In our Bible studies, we studied Hosea, and we saw the kings over 200 years. And the kings over 200 years were, I don't know, they were more than double digits, but they all followed in the sin of their father Jeroboam. For 200 years, the pattern continued. Nothing changed. The only way to end the sin in that line was to end the line, to terminate the whole line of kings. And that's exactly what God had done. Now, some individuals in an ungodly family will turn. They will repent. They'll come to God. That's true, and we must praise God for that. We must always pray for repentance first. There's no doubt. But no one here would deny that sin is infectious. No one here would deny that sin is transmissible. We teach people how to sin and we pass it on. No one will deny that sin is addictive. So here, what is David praying for? Well, he's praying for God's justice to be extensive, comprehensive, to be fair, to be effective, so that all unrepentant rebellion is removed, and that people may see that he is a just God and give him glory. Now, notice in Psalm 109, the enemy is never mentioned. And I don't think we should mention the enemy either. We might have an enemy in mind. We might even think someone in particular in a high place is an evil person. But we should never pray quite specifically for a person as such in this way. We never know. We could be praying one day for someone who's going to repent. We could be praying for a Saul of Tarsus, for instance. But David gives a good reason for why he prays, and imprecatory psalms always come with reasons. Look at verse 16. He says, because he, that is the enemy, did not remember to show mercy, but he persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. You see, prayer for justice are reasonable prayers. They actually observe sinful behaviour. And let me ask you again. I don't know if you remember, but the New South Wales government, when they first came in, the first thing they did was they approved late-term abortions. And immediately after they passed the law, they got in front of the press and they rejoiced over it. We don't know who masterminded the wicked law. We don't know who decided to just pick on hundreds of thousands of babies every year and kill them. But I've got to ask you, how should we pray for a government that chooses to now kill children? Right up until birth. I remember the same government locking us down as churches. And we were locked down until we got vaccinated, until the numbers of vaccinations got to the right number. Yet they opened up bottle shops and they opened up banks and they crowded people in. Surely we should pray that God would give them repentance first. But if they refuse to repent and if they continue to lock down churches, even when a whole bunch of other things are open, and they just do it for all these other intents which they never tell us about, well, what should we pray? Well, we don't need to pray for individual names because we don't know who's the evil actor behind these laws. But we should pray. The psalm that we're reading is confronting, isn't it? Praying for the children of the families to be homeless and die. Praying for the mums and fathers to be cut off. Praying for the memory of the whole family to be gone. It's so offensive as we read it. But folks, judgment is offensive. It exposes exactly what's going to happen to the wicked. It shows us exactly what obstinate people will produce. We will have obstinate families. We will have proud and rebellious neighbourhoods. And if they refuse to repent, and if there's no turning away, they're doomed. And I can say that for you this morning. If you have not put your faith in Christ, you will affect people around you in this life. You are going to be a corrupting influence on this earth. And if you refuse going forward to repent, your eternal doom is guaranteed. David, when he comes to pray, he's using state justice and the principles of state justice when he prays for God's enemy. He uses the terms, he uses language which really speaks of an eye for an eye. Look at verse 17. He's speaking of the enemy. He says, as he loved cursing, let cursing come to him, or let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. You see, we live in a postmodern society that hates justice. We don't like the topic of justice brought, even from the pulpit. We accept quite readily that no one should be responsible. You can break any law you want. You're either sick or you're a victim. You either need treatment of some kind or you need social justice, which you're entitled to. Justice is the last thing you need in our society. Psalm 109, folks, is not all about David seeking revenge for David. It's all about God and his justice. In verse 20, he prays as God's representative. He says, "Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person." He's so convinced that when they speak evil against the king, they're speaking evil against God. And verse 20 should be read in the light of verse 21, where you can clearly see David's deep concern is not his reputation, but God's reputation. "But you, O Lord, the God, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me." Or look at verse 26. "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it." Let them know that you are a just God. Let them know that you do not tolerate sin. Let them know that they must repent and turn right now. So show them just an act of your judgment, even in a small microcosm, that people will turn. Right now, they look at me and they see I'm weak and they think you're weak. And David confesses his weakness. Look at verses 22 to 23. "For I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust." But not God. He might be weak, but God is mighty. He's so confident in God. Look at verses 28 and verse 29. "Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle." And if God chooses to act for David, if God will in fact do, well, David's going to praise God. He's not going to boast. He's not going to say, "I told you so." No, when God acts in great power and in justice to wake men up and cause them to turn, he'll give God all the praise. Look at verse 30. "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude." Folks, in a wicked nation, with wicked judges, with corrupt lawyers, we find the only way corruption gets caught out in Australia, even, is when people get caught in their own traps. They end up facing crooked judges who act against them when they least expect it. Their own lawyers, we've had accounts of lawyers who are acting for the defendants, go to the police and report their own in secret just for a bribe. God's justice is nothing like that. He is scrupulously just. He's perfectly clean. We can depend on him. Verse 31, "For he will stand at the right hand of the poor." You see, earlier the thing he prays for this enemy is that the guy at his right hand will actually turn coat and accuse him. He's saying God will never do that to you. God will never turn on you. You can trust him to stand at the right hand of you who are poor and weak. He will save those from those who are condemning us. Folks, we must praise God for his justice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for your justice and mercy meeting at the cross. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ took punishment for sin that he never deserved, but that we who deserve punishment might be freed. And we pray, Lord, even as we come to sing, rather than even think about singing about your justice, we pray you will point us to him, our beautiful Saviour. We ask in his name. Amen. And we're going to...